Well, let's once again turn our hearts to God in prayer as we prepare to hear from his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is not silent, but you are a God who not only has revealed himself in your creation as the heavens declare your glory, but you have revealed yourself through your Son and to us in your word. And so, Heavenly Father, as we study your word this morning, may you accomplish your purposes in the hearts and lives of each one of your people. We thank you that you and your gracious providence have brought us together now, and may the Spirit of God work in each one of us and help us, those who are saved, to live the life that you have called us to, and those who are not, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might be changed, that they might be saved, that they might have their lives forever, the trajectory of their entire life turned toward him and his purposes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we have arrived at chapter 2 and verse 10 of Paul's letter to the Ephesian Christians. It was back on the first Sunday in January that we began chapter 2, and we entitled this Every Christian's Testimony. For here in these 10 verses, we have what is a succinct, clear, profound, theologically rich model or outline that we might follow if we were to give our testimony or to write it down. We find it is every Christian's testimony because the yous here are in the plural, and Paul believes that everything that he is writing here applies to every Christian in the Ephesian church, and so to every Christian who is here today. Now, we began by breaking these 10 verses down into three divisions. We noticed that each one of the divisions began with a conjunction. The first one in verses 1 to 3 began with an and it testifies to the Christian's past, to who they were before or prior to their salvation. That's why the verb tenses are in the past tense, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. The Apostle Paul there will say that the Christian was once like every man. He himself was like all men and a child of wrath, deserving the wrath of God. They were spiritually dead. They were following the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they were by nature, he says, worthy of wrath like the rest of mankind. And the question is, what happened to them? Did they take up a self-help program? Did they go and hear Anthony Robbins and he pumped them up and they began to walk in a different life? No, it was not a self-help program, but it was God himself that was the program. And we find in verses 4 to 9 that there the second section or division in this testimony begins with the word but. And the second word is God. But God. This is the testimony of the Christian. There was a great work of God in our life. God did something. The Christian testifies to what God has done in bringing them out of spiritual death. It says that God made them alive together with Christ. He raised them up. He seated with him in the heavenly places. God is the subject, and all three of these verbs applied to God. And how did he do this? We find in verse 8, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not by any works of ours, not by anything that we have done, not that anything that we have merited, but this Christian salvation is from first to last entirely a gracious gift of God in Christ. And the Apostle Paul wants to make certain of this, and so in verses 8 and 9, after saying that this is what God has done, he says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then finally, we then arrive in verse 10, and it begins with a third conjunction, the word for. And this word for relates what now is going to come to what came before. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And this morning, as we look at verse 10, I want to divide this up into two parts, I believe. There are two parts to this. The first part speaks to God's sovereignty in all of what is said here, and the second to the Christian's responsibility, both of these in relation to good works. Look at the text with me this morning. We haven't memorized, but look at it. It says, "For we are his workmanship." This is speaking of God. The Christian is God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. And so this is the God-centered nature of good works, and then our responsibility that we should walk in them. We are God's workmanship. There are works which God prepared beforehand, but these works are works that we are responsible to walk in. And so I want to begin then with God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty, even in our good works that we do as Christians that are the fruit of our salvation. Now, the fact that the Apostle Paul is again focusing on God and focusing on his work and focusing on his sovereignty should come as no surprise. Because as we have already noted throughout this study, that the only place where God seems to not be sovereign and responsible is in the verses 1 to 3 that speak of man's sin, man's depravity, the things that man has done in walking in rebellion against God. This we are responsible for. And yet then, when it comes to salvation, everything from verse 4 to 9 is all of God. God has done it all. He is the one who deserves the glory and the credit for man's salvation, God and God alone. God is the subject. The verbs are speaking of what God has done. Saved by grace alone, not by merit. Saved by faith alone, not by works. In Christ alone, his work, his merit, all of God. And therefore, the apostle says, there's no grounds for boasting. We cannot say to the person next door, well, look what I have done to achieve my salvation with God. No, God has done it all. And the Apostle Paul now is determined, if you will, to put the final nail in man's confidence in any grounds that man would have for boasting. John Stott, in commenting on this, said, "One might imagine that by now Paul has made his point and is ready to pass on to another topic. But no, he is determined not to leave his God-centered theme until he has expounded it beyond any possibility of misunderstanding. So he adds one more positive, decisive, and glorious affirmation." And that's why he begins with "for." It connects to all that came before. "For," or "since," connects verse 10. Paul says there's no grounds for boasting, for, and then he takes one step further. He declares that our salvation is not the result of works that one may boast in, but that the Christian is the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus for good works, so that even the good works that the saved person does and now produces are to be understood to be the fruit of the work of God. God is the one who we are his workmanship, and he made us this way and saved us so that we might do the very good works which he has prepared in advance for us to do. So the apostle says, "For we," and there he's talking about himself, the Ephesian Christians, and all Christians, "we are his workmanship." It's interesting that the God-centered nature of this verse is even more pronounced in the original Greek language, where if we look there, we would find the word in the Greek that is translated here, "his," is the first word in the sentence. The emphasis is on him, his workmanship. It's on God here. His is at the head of the sentence. So you could say, his workmanship we are. It's a wonderful thing to think about, that we have been created, we have been newly created by God, we are his workmanship, so that all that the Christian is, all that we hope for, all that we will become, is all because God has been at work in our lives. And I can't tell you, brothers and sisters, how unworthy I am and we are of God's work in our lives. Why would God just not have abandoned me? He'd put me in such a godly family. He'd sent me to church week after week, month after month, year after year, and all I did was suppress the truth about him in unrighteousness. I lived an Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 3 life. Why would he not just say, look, you know, you get a potter, and the potter is working on a certain bowl and everything else, and you go, hey, this one isn't working out. Just put it aside. No, but God, in his infinite love for us before the foundation of the world, said, no, I will not discard this one, but I'm going to mold it. I'm going to shape them. I'm going to fashion them after my likeness. I'm going to save them, and they are going to be a workmanship of mine, craftsmanship of God, him taking the clay and molding it and shaping it for useful purposes. Those who once should have been discarded, now a display of the glory of their maker, their craftsman, their creator. We are his workmanship. What a wonderful truth this is. Is this the way you think of yourself as a Christian? God is at work in you. God has been at work in you since the time you were formed in your mother's womb, and now he has brought you to salvation, and he is working and shaping so that you will be shaped after the image of his Son. Now, it's interesting, as the Apostle Paul, these words that he uses here, these wonderful words, he says, for we are his, God's workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, it's interesting, these two words are found together in one other text in the New Testament. And the word translated workmanship is only found here in Ephesians 2:10 and in this other text. In this text, we find workmanship and created together. And this is found in Romans in chapter 1. If you want to turn there for a moment in your Bible to Romans in chapter 1. There, the Apostle Paul, after declaring his topic sentence about the gospel in verses 16 and 17, saying he's not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. As he begins to expound the gospel, the first thing he does in verses 18, chapter 1, verse 18 to 3:20, is expound the truth and the doctrine that Paul does in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 in Ephesians, the doctrine of man and his sin. His depravity, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he begins there in another place that Paul begins in Ephesians, because he also writes Romans, with the wrath of God. Notice what he says in verse 18. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Well, what is the truth that they are suppressing? Notice he goes on. He says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. The Apostle Paul is saying here that men and women want to live unrighteous, ungodly lives, and therefore they suppress the clear truth about God that is displayed in his creation. There was a man who wrote a book once that said God doesn't believe in atheists. And the Bible doesn't believe in atheists. There are no real intellectual atheists. There are only moral atheists. There are those who want to live as if there is no God, so they suppress the truth about him in unrighteousness. But the Bible says that when they meet God one day, they will not have an excuse. For what can be known about God is so plain in the creation. Just look at a baby come out of the womb and say there is no God. And I would say, as the Bible says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, while this is true, this is so clearly perceived in the things that have been made. It's in chapter 1 and verse 20 that we find these two words that the Apostle Paul uses here, where he says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation. Here it's in the noun form, there in the verb form, but the same word there. Ever since the creation of the world, and then he says, in the things that have been made, or in his workmanship, same word, so they are without excuse. Now here I find, I believe the same Apostle Paul uses the same two words to speak of both God's creation and God's workmanship in redemption. God's creative work and his redemptive work. When we think about this, think about the sovereignty of God in creation. Did man help God at all in bringing about the creation? No, God alone was there. He's the one who spoke it into existence. He was sovereign. He was working. And so it is there, I believe the Apostle Paul is saying, so it is in our salvation. We are his workmanship. He did it. He did it all alone. We are created in Christ Jesus, just like God himself, through the power of his word, created a creation out of nothing. So he takes really what was nothing, someone dead in sin, and he makes them alive together with Christ. He recreates them. He makes them a new creation in Christ. This is a work, a gracious work of God alone. And just as this work here in creation that Paul speaks about clearly demonstrates that there is a creator. The creation declares his wisdom. The creation declares his invisible attributes, his power, his glory. So it is to be, and so it is with the Christian. People would ask, what in the world happened to you? Oh, let me tell you, God did something. The Christian is to be a workmanship of God, a demonstration of the power and the wisdom and the glory of God in the world. Just like the creation redounds to the praise of his glory, so it should be and it is with the Christian. We have been created in Christ Jesus. We are God's workmanship, a display of his power, his artistry, his craftsmanship in the world. And so, brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian, you are God's workmanship. This is part of your testimony. A Christian is a masterpiece created by the master craftsman. He has begun such a work in you, and he is going to so complete it in such a way that on the day when Christ returns, people will look and see the glory of the bride of Christ and praise and worship the God for all that he has done in them. Because he who began a good work in you is going to carry it on to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. We are his workmanship, brothers and sisters. What a valuable thing. Does God just begin to make something and then just discard it? No, it is valuable to him. He is working, he is shaping, he is working as a master craftsman, the potter, and you are the clay. And he is creating a vessel for his good purposes. It's interesting that we must remember, we must be clear when we are giving our testimony that no one can make themselves a Christian. No one can make themselves a Christian. A Christian is a supernatural work of God. The Christian should be, if you will, a wonder to themselves. How did I, who is this way, become this? And the only explanation is God has done something. Is that your testimony this morning? I'm a display of a workmanship of God in spite of myself. I could never have become what I am today. I could never do the things I do. I never thought the way I thought. The things I love, I used to hate. And the things I used to hate, I now love. I find myself wanting to do things that I never wanted to do. What in the world am I doing in church this morning? I used to think that people that went to church had lost their mind. These people check their mind at the door and they sing some songs to a God who is not there. And now I realize, because God has made me his workmanship, now I want to glorify him and to live for him, to do good works which he has prepared for me to do. You see, the Christian was once someone who followed the devil, who loved to do evil works, but now longs to do good works because this is why God has created them in Christ Jesus for. You see, the Christian faith is not only something that does wonderfully make us right before God in heaven. Gives us right judicial standing before God. That God, in what Christ has done, declares us righteous before him. This is a wonderful truth. But this is not all that Christianity is. Christianity changes not only our status in heaven, but our life on earth. It is something that transforms lives. It makes us alive to God and alive to his purposes. And those who used to do evil now long to do what is good. This is why it's so important we understand, though, the Apostle Paul says, the Christian is not saved by good works, but they are saved for good works. Good works are not the root of our salvation. They are the fruit of our salvation. And so the Christian's good works, far from providing any grounds for their boasting, are the very works that they do are brought forth by God and meant to redound to the glory of God. Is that not what Jesus said himself in his Sermon on the Mount? In Matthew 5:16, he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may think that you are great. So that they may think that you're such a wonderful person and wish that they could become like you. No, it says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Why? Because you're his workmanship. He's the one who did the work, and we work it out. Now, finally, we see, too, that the Apostle Paul concludes his emphasis with respect to God's sovereignty in this way, by going on to speak of how the nature of the good works that the Christian does have been prepared beforehand by God. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Or in the NIV, which God prepared in advance. Or in the King James, which God hath before ordained. I like that. That's stronger, it seems to me. God ordained these works beforehand. This is what we see here. God and his sovereignty is at work. Even in the good works that the saved Christian does, he has prepared them beforehand for him or her to do. Now, you might be sitting here this morning and saying, now, how exactly does that work? I'm supposed to do good works, and yet God has prepared them beforehand that I'm supposed to walk in. How does that work? Well, I just want to take a moment to consider what the Bible might have to say in relation to this. First of all, when we think of God preparing works beforehand for us to do, we also understand that God prepared us for the very works that he would have us do. God prepares the worker, and God prepares the work. I think it's, first of all, we think that as a Christian, we understand that God is the one who designed us. God is the one who created every Christian, every person. For the Psalms in Psalm 139 and verse 13 says, for you formed my inward parts, you knit me together in my mother's womb. Therefore I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And so, brothers and sisters, if you are going to do any good work, every mental capacity that you have, your disposition, your physical giftedness and other things was given to you by your Creator. You've been endowed with them. He knit you together in your mother's womb. The very way he wanted you to, he prepared you in such a way that the very good works you do now, you could do because he gave you the giftedness to do them. And so God did this. But not only did God do this, but when a person is saved, God sovereignly grants the believer spiritual gifts as well. Physical gifts, mental gifts, but also spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12:4, the Bible says, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so God, when we were created, endowed us with gifts, abilities, and other things. Also, when we were saved, gave us spiritual gifts. And the very gifts he gave us were designed and given to us so that we could do the very works he prepared in advance for us to do. Now, thirdly, God also determined the place and the time where we would live and perform these good works. Acts 17, the Apostle Paul says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Brothers and sisters, have you ever thought about this? It was God who ordained the time in history in which you would live. Did you decide one day that you thought, you know, I don't think I'd like to be knit together in my mother's womb in the 1600s. I don't like that time period, so I think I'm going to postpone that for now. No, you had no say in the matter whatsoever. It was God. God gave us to this time in history. He is the one who determined allotted periods and our period in which we would live. He determined the ethnic background that we would have. We didn't determine this. The whole thing that is going on in the woke culture today and racism and other things, we find is God himself is the one who made us who we are. He's the one who gave us our ethnic background. He's the one that determined the nation and the place and the time in which we would live. And he did this for his good purposes. He knit us together in a particular mother's womb who would live in a particular place that would come from a particular background so that we could be here this morning at a particular time in history. And so if we take all of this together, of God sovereignly working all of these things, along with the many other Bible verses that are clearly articulate God's providential governance over all things in such a way that he says that not a hair can fall from our head without his will, or that all things are, he's working all things together for good for those who love him. In verses like this, we can then clearly see that in light of all of this, that we can heartily agree with the Apostle Paul. That the very things that we will do today, the good works that we will do them to people because God placed us in this particular time and place. We will be able to do them because God gave us particular gifts and abilities. God gave us particular spiritual gifts. It is God who has ordained that we are here together this morning. And so we are. Even our good works then that we are called to walk in have been prepared beforehand by God. It might help if we think about this to give two examples from Scripture that help to illustrate the point. Think of Joseph. Think of Joseph, particular man, particular family, particular time in history. Why? How did he come to do the good work that he did in Egypt? Well, let's listen to what Joseph has to say. Genesis 45 and verse 4. It says, "So Joseph said to his brothers, after they had betrayed him into Egypt and sold him as a slave, and he had risen up to the right hand of Pharaoh, they came looking for food during the time of the famine. He finally reveals himself to his brothers, and it says, 'So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please.' And they came near, and he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here.' Why? For God sent me before you. Why? To do a good work, to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land for 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which they will neither be plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you. Why? To preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." And yet his brothers did send him there. But God had sent him there. Why? Because God, he says, has made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. God prepared Joseph, used his brothers, brought him to Egypt for the work he had prepared in advance for him to do, raised him up to the right hand of Pharaoh so that we would have now power over all of Egypt to preserve life. This is Joseph's testimony in the Bible, work prepared beforehand by God. He was his workmanship prepared for the work. Or think of the very one who's writing this here in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, when he was saved, when he was taken out of darkness, he was made alive together with Christ in Acts chapter 9. You remember there was someone sent to him who was to go to him, and the Lord says to Ananias, who was to go to him in Acts 9:15, the Lord says to Ananias, "Go, for he, this Saul or Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine." And a chosen instrument for purposes that God had prepared beforehand. Because he says, he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. He's my workmanship. I have now saved him, made him alive together with Christ by grace through faith, and he is a chosen instrument, and I have work prepared in advance for him to do. And the Apostle Paul will go to the Gentiles. He will go to kings and the children of Israel. This is why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1:1 will introduce himself in the beginning of our letter this way: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Or why he will write to the Galatians in chapter 1 and verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me. Why? Because he had good work for him to do, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. You see, this is what the Apostle Paul understood. God set him apart before I was born. He was a chosen instrument that he might preach Christ among the Gentiles. And so we find then that Paul, Joseph, and all of the redeemed were created in Christ Jesus for good works. God's workmanship for good works, which God prepared beforehand. God is the author even of our good works. And yet then, having made God's sovereignty so abundantly clear, that does not get us off the hook in any way. We can't sit at home and say, well, you know, Brother Mike, what are you doing this afternoon? Well, I'm sitting at home. Why? Well, I'm waiting to see if God has works prepared in advance for me to do. And it seems like I've been sitting here now for a whole week and I don't really know what to do because God hasn't told me. No, God prepares the work, but we are to actually actively seek. We are to actively go. We are to actively think. We are to go and walk in these works. This is our responsibility. We are his workmanship, yes. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, yes, which God prepared beforehand, yes, that we should walk in them. We should walk in them. We have a responsibility. God prepares the works beforehand, but God does not do the work. We're required to do the good works, to walk in them, to labor in them, to act. The Christian life is meant to be an active life. It is meant to be a life lived to the glory of God, full not of evil works, but of good works that we are to walk in, the Bible says. It's interesting, this term walk in. We have seen this before in Ephesians chapter 2. Back in chapter 2, verse 1, notice what it says. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Brothers and sisters, if we are a Christian, we once had a different walk. We walked in trespasses and sins. We were sons of disobedience. We followed the world, the flesh, and the devil. We were involved in evil works that deserved the wrath of God. But God made us his workmanship, did a creative work in us in such a way now that our whole life and disposition that was going in this direction, we have repented of these evil works, and now we are called to run in the way of righteousness, to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. God didn't save us because we were good people, but he did save us and make us so that we would do good works which he had prepared for us to do. Good works. This is our response to the saving work of God in our lives. We are to walk in newness of life. Now, someone might say, well, what do we mean by good works? What kind of good works are we to do? Well, in some ways, we could give the answer by pointing to the second half of the book. For really, the second half of the book in chapters 4-6 spells this out entirely in various ways. Notice how he begins chapter 4. How is the Christian to walk in good works? He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the Apostle Paul will go on to talk about the Christian's walk in chapter 4, 5, and 6, and the good works that they are called to walk in. And we will take a long time expounding that in the future. But this morning, I just want to touch on a few things. The Christian's walk, he talks about in Ephesians 5 in verses 1 and 2. How are we to walk in good works? He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Our walking in good works is to be a walk of love, love toward our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. In Ephesians 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul will go on to address the Christian's walk as it pertains to marriage, to children and child rearing, and to work. When we think about the marriage relationship, how are we to walk? What are the good works that we are called to do? Well, it might look something like the practical advice that Martin Luther once gave in speaking of marriage when he said this. I found this week. I thought it helpful. Let the wife make her husband glad to come home, and let him make her sorry to see him leave. If we are doing the good works God has called us to, may that be the case in our homes. If you are a parent here this morning, you can know that God himself has prepared this work in advance for you to do. How do I know this? Because it is God who knit the children together in their mother's womb. Because God opens the womb, Genesis 3:22. The Bible says, children are a heritage from the Lord, Psalm 127, verse 3. And if this is a work that God has prepared in advance for you to do, then you could also know that God will provide all that you need to do the work. As you abide in Christ, as you rely on the help of the Spirit of God, as you feed on his word, spend time in prayer and with God's people. Brothers and sisters, our world today doesn't think much of the good work of child rearing, but it is a holy calling. It is a good calling. It is a great and glorious God-glorifying calling. Charles Spurgeon was right when he said, you were as much serving God in looking after your own children, training them up in God's fear, minding the house and making your household a church of God, as you would be if he had called you to lead an army to battle for the Lord of hosts. There's a mighty war going on, and there's a battle going on, and it's right there in our own homes, and we have these precious gifts, these children, to bring up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, to train them up in the fear of God. This is a mighty work. If God has prepared it in advance for you to do, seek him for help to accomplish it. The Apostle Paul will go on in chapter 6 to talk about our daily work, our job, our vocation, and how we are to do this as a good work unto the Lord that God has prepared beforehand, that we might walk in them, that we might glorify him in our work. For by working hard, we are able to provide for ourselves and for our families, 1 Timothy 5:8. We're able to help those who have need and give to some who are in need, Ephesians 4:28. By this work, we are able to fulfill the command of God. God calls us to love our neighbor. And one of the greatest ways we can love our neighbor is when we go to work, when we have some goods that we produce, some services that we offer. When they are well done and done at a fair price, we glorify God and love our neighbor. This is good work that God has prepared in advance for us to do. Now, I have met many people over the years who had a wrong view of work, of labor, of our vocation. They wrongly thought that being something like a plumber or I'm just a so-and-so, and you know, but I really want to have more time to do ministry, they would say. Or they would think that when they're going to work, that the only way they could truly glorify God at work is if they're finding someone to share the gospel with, to evangelize, or maybe that they're listening to a sermon or remembering a scripture while they are working. I've even told some in the past that I believe that what they were doing when they communicated to me that they had spent time while they were getting paid by their boss to share the gospel on their boss's time, that that was sin. Now, you need to think that through. When God calls us to share the gospel, we can do that on our own time in the lunchroom and after work. We pray for opportunities to do so. But if you are working for somebody else and they are paying you to do it, you glorify God when you do the work well, when you focus your entire heart and attention on the things that you are doing, not stealing his money to do God's work. God can do his work while we're not stealing the money of our boss. Now, this is unbiblical thinking, this idea that somehow ministry or evangelism or the Bible sharing and this kind of stuff is really good, missionaries and so on, but just plumbing or being an electrician or going to work in a grocery store is somehow lesser than. But part of this good work we do, it's a most glorious work when we go to work for the glory of God. And I want us to consider this great fact in light of this. Our Lord Jesus Christ, for the first 30 years of his life, as far as the Bible record is concerned, did no public ministry, evangelism, or preaching. What was his work? What was his vocation during most of this time by which he glorified God? Did not the Lord Jesus Christ live the perfect life to the glory of God? He was not teaching, he was not evangelizing, but remember what the people in his own hometown said after they heard him teach in the synagogue. Obviously, they hadn't heard him teaching his whole life because they were wondering, where in the heck did this guy get these things from? We've never heard this before. In Mark 6, in verse 2, it says, on the Sabbath, Jesus began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? And then this, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? But it was at the end of this 30 years where Jesus just was a regular child in the home of his father and mother, submitting to them, and then grew up to serve as a carpenter. At the end of that 30 years, God himself at his baptism said, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. He didn't say, I would have been better pleased had you started your ministry earlier instead of wasting your time as a carpenter. You see, God's good work encompasses all of life. All of life. Everything we do to the glory of God. To do good for the glory of God. This is why Martin Luther could proclaim, the Christian shoemaker does his duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making shoes good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship. Because God is the master craftsman. We are his workmanship. And God is going to make us perfect in every way. Make a perfect shoe, if you can, for the glory of God and out of love of neighbor. This is a good work which God has prepared in advance for us to do. We could go on, and I was going to talk because many of you now are in your gardens. Maybe I'll take a moment. The good work of gardening for the glory of God. It's just as glorifying to God and just as much a good work to serve as a missionary, sowing spiritual seed that we might reap a harvest, as it is for someone to spend some time at home sowing physical seed in their garden so that they might have a harvest. Think about this. Was not God the original gardener, God himself? Did he not form a beautiful garden, the trees that were good for food and beautiful to the eye, and place Adam and Eve in that garden? Was not the first vocation that Adam was called to work and to keep that very garden? Can we not glorify God by growing grass, by growing fruit trees, by working in our garden? Absolutely. This is a good work that God has prepared in advance for us to do. By it, we can bless our families. By it, others can see the beauty of God as we grow flowers and other things. This is not a waste of time that we could be doing better ministry with. We are his workmanship for these kind of good works. We could go on all day, but I'll summarize what this entails this way. Paul's letter to the Galatians 6 and 10. He says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. If you think, well, I don't know what to do, well, just do good to someone. Paul says, do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And while we're called to do this, we're not called to do this alone and on our own strength. Again, the Apostle Paul says that we were created in Christ Jesus for these good works. And it is in our union with Christ, as we abide in him, that we can do these works. You remember Jesus' words talking about this union with Christ as a vine and branches in John 15. He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. God prepares the good works for us to do in advance. He crafts us for this very purpose, and then he unites us to Christ, who gives us the strength to do the things that he has called us and prepared for us to do. Now, as I bring this to a close, I was once again reminded this week of how many people in our country are wondering, what has happened? The question is all over the place. What is wrong with Canada? How did we get here? And is there anything that can be done to turn things around? I want to answer the questions first. What is wrong with our country? I would say this. Over 90% of the population in our country is characterized by what Paul has written in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. That's the problem with our country. Men are dead in trespasses and sins and under the wrath of God. While less than 10% of Canada's population are presently characterized by what we have just studied in Ephesians 2 and verse 10. That is why evil works abound and good works have become, in some ways, an increasingly endangered species. This is the problem. This is what has happened. What can be done? Brothers and sisters, the answer is right here in our text. The answer is not to be found in men, but in this, but God. Not in more government legislation, not in more government education or litigation, but is found in God and his salvation. And brothers and sisters, when we look at Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 3, and we look at Ephesians 2, verse 10, what is the road that connects them? It's verses 4 to 9. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to take these people and make them his workmanship and turn them into these people. This is the answer. This is what is needed. It was by preaching of the gospel when the Apostle Paul came to Ephesus that these Ephesians were then taken out of their deadness and sin and their walk in disobedience and made alive together with Christ, created by God as his workmanship to do the good works which he prepared beforehand for them to walk in. If you want a better country, we have no better gospel than to give this gospel to the people that are there. People need to be changed. You cannot change them. They cannot change themselves, but God can. He can make them alive. He can transform their lives, recreate them to do good works, which he then would prepare beforehand that they were to walk in. And so I commend to you, as we have studied these 10 verses and called them every Christian's testimony, the great need in the land today is for Christians to give that testimony. I was dead. I had no hope. I was under the wrath of God. I was walking in the world, the flesh, and the devil. I was just like every other person. But then I heard this good news, and this great God saved me. And now I am his workmanship, and I'm doing these good works not because I'm so great, but because God has done a great work in me. This is why I live the way I do. This is the reason for the hope that I have. This is what is needed. May we take these words. May we believe them. May we live them. May we proclaim them. Let's turn to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. What a great and wonderful truth it is. Those of us here who are in Christ are your creation, your workmanship. You have done such a marvelous work in people who seemed so hopeless, would have been discarded by others, but you have done this work in us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would walk in these good works which you have prepared us and prepared in advance for us to do. May we love good works. May we do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Help us, O Lord, strengthen us in Christ to do this work. And may we also, O Lord, be strengthened for the good work of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we find time on our own time, not stealing from our employer, but using the time that you have given us, O Lord, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others, to tell them of the great work that you have done and all that Christ has done, that we might be made right with you and might have our lives transformed. O Lord, how we need this. You know how weak we are. May you give us strength to do the work that you have prepared for us in the coming week, whether it's in our homes, whether it is working hard with our hands, all that we do in our garden and in our vocation, Lord, may you help us strengthen your people that we might testify to the wisdom, the power, and the wonder of God who has made us this way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.